My message today is called The Throne or the Footstool, and you can either look at it in the way of a question, which it really is: what do you want, the throne or the footstool, or just the throne or the footstool? But I want to begin in Isaiah chapter 53, where we have a messianic passage here about Jesus. And in this particular passage, it's a messianic passage describing Jesus' mission of mercy. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 7. Familiar words, they should be indeed. Speaking of Christ, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray." And isn't that true? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That was given 700 years before Jesus came to become the Lamb of God. That was describing his mission of mercy to us, to the world. And then in Psalms 110, which is what we read this morning, and I appreciate Kaya reading that for me, we have another messianic passage which relates to Christ's mission of justice. And I want to read those two verses again. "The Lord said unto my Lord," here's where Jesus is deity as much as God is deity, and Jesus spoke to the Pharisees about this. He says, what does this question mean? But I won't go there. But this is what it says. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." So Jesus' mission of justice is that one day all those who have opposed him and his purpose, all those who have persecuted his church, tortured them, put them to death, you name it, one day God is going to ensure that they become Christ's footstool. And what better way to symbolize the fact that as he stands upon them, it's like the mythological thing about St. George, the patron saint of England, supposedly. There's a picture of George and the dragon, and he's standing on the dragon's neck. And he has a sword. But the depiction of Christ is far more vivid and graphic, because every lost soul, including the devil, they will become his footstool, and they will be destroyed. And of course, the ultimate enemy that will become his footstool and be destroyed is the devil himself. Again, I'm reading passages this morning that we're all very familiar with, but the Bible never gets old, does it? Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 16. This is going to be ultimately how Satan himself will become the footstool under the feet of a victorious Savior. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 16. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But God says, no, you won't. I'm going to put you down. You're going to become a footstool for him whom you loathe. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. And then another one in Ezekiel chapter 28. If you want to remember a way of remembering these two passages which speak about Christ, about Satan getting infatuated with himself, decided he'd want to oppose God, you think of 14, double it, 28. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, and we're reading verses 18 and 19 as follows. God again speaking in respect to Lucifer, who became Satan, verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring a fire forth from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. It will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. He wanted the throne. He got the footstool and was destroyed. In Revelation chapter 20, we have there what we call the great white throne judgment, if you'd like to turn there with me. Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. This is the time when Satan and all those who have followed him finally are placed under Christ's footstool to be ultimately destroyed in the lake of fire. And what a time this will be, this scene, as it's described here in Revelation 20 and in the book Great Controversy, which I'll read a little bit in just a moment. But Satan and all those who've warred with him against Christ and his church, they are arraigned before the throne of God to receive the sentence of death as a reward for their sin and rebellion. And let me read that right now. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 12. It says, no, actually, I am going to, I'll read it right now. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 12. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. This, of course, is the second resurrection, judgment, executive judgment of the wicked. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or the grave, death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. What a somber time that will be indeed. But you know, for those who've been Christ's worst enemies, they not only have to come up in the second resurrection and stand there in the great white throne judgment outside the walls of the New Jerusalem, but as you probably know, God brings them up another time previously at Jesus' second coming to behold him come in glory, whom they have opposed with vehemence and viciousness. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, let me read these words here. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. We read, behold, I'm an old King Jameser, nothing against modern versions, but I'm an old King Jameser, and I like these words. Behold, there's something about it. Behold, he cometh with what? Clouds. What are those clouds? Angels. When Jesus is coming from a distance, And we'll see him some distance off. We will see that cloud, and it will look like a cloud. But as it gets closer to the earth, that cloud, that glorious blazing cloud, will be seen to be a whole innumerable host of angels. What a scene of glory. So little wonder the prophet says, the revelator says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him." But notice, "And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Those that pierced him, the Roman soldiers that pierced him, and those who were responsible for his actual betrayal. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Here we find Jesus supposedly on trial. It wasn't a trial. It was really an excuse for a lynching, as we know. But here he stands before all the who's who in Jerusalem at that time, the religious leaders. And in 26, verse, I want to read verse 59 when I get there. Matthew 26, verse 59. He's standing here before Caiaphas, and Annas was there. And all the who's who of the religious world were there in Jerusalem. But verse 59, sorry, I'm still not there. Give me a moment. It says this. "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." Here is the Son of God who came down to save them. They were given evidence after evidence after evidence. But why did they reject him? Because they wanted the throne, as it were. But Jesus told them in so many words, "All you will get is a footstool." Verses 63 through 66, Jesus continued, "But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.'" Jesus could not remain silent. He had to give an answer. 64, "Jesus saith unto him," but notice also what he adds, "Thou hast said." And then, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now have you not heard his blasphemy? What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." But what did Jesus tell them? "You can put me to death, but I'm telling you this. As sure as I'm standing here before you today, hereafter, you will see me coming, sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." And that is exactly what is going to happen when Jesus comes. Those who pierced him, those who were the ones who engineered the Roman representative to have him crucified and pass the sentence of death, all those down through the centuries, and even in more modern times that have been the most bitter opposers of Christ and his church, they're going to come up, not in the first resurrection, but in a special resurrection to witness him whom they detested. And what will they see, and how are they going to feel? Try and imagine it if you can. But nonetheless, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." But going back now to Revelation 20, to those that come up in the second resurrection. So those who have been especially wicked, they come up in two resurrections. Special one that is coming, and another one, which we call the second resurrection. But actually, it's an extra one for them. And so they all come up in the second resurrection. to stand before the footstool, if you like, to stand before in the great white judgment, to bow down before the footstool of Jesus Christ, Almighty God, the one who came to save them. And I want to read now from Desire of Ages, Great Controversy, page 666, just a couple of paragraphs. And I'd like you to try and picture this for those who sought the throne, but have only gotten the footstool to be stood on and destroyed. Is it getting a little warm in here, or is it just me? Little warm? Okay. Great Controversy 666. And I read again the passage here from Revelation 20. Says the prophet, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. Now the prophet, Ellen White, picks up here. He says, as soon as the books of record are open, and the eye of Jesus looks upon the wicked, they are conscious of every sin they have ever committed. They see just where their feet diverge from the path of purity and holiness, just how far pride and rebellion have carried them in the violation of the law of God. The seductive temptations which they encourage by the indulgence of sin, the blessings perverted, the messengers of God despised, the warnings rejected, the waves of mercy beaten back by the stubborn, unrepentant heart, all appear as written in letters of fire. I don't have time to read the whole chapter, but it's called The Controversy Ended, and you should read it. But among this group, the enemies who sought the throne but actually get the footstool, we read on page 668, there are papist priests and prelates who claim to be Christ's ambassadors, yet employed the rack, the dungeon, and the stake to control the consciences of people. There are the proud pontiffs who exalted themselves above God and presumed to change the law of the Most High. Those pretended fathers of the church have an account to render to God which they would feign to be excused. Too late they are made to see that the omnipotent one is jealous of his law and that he will no wise clear the guilty. And I think I'll leave it there. But it says this. It says, the whole wicked world stand arraigned at the bar of God on the charge of high treason. They have none to plead their cause. They are without excuse. And the sentence of eternal death is pronounced upon them. So my question this morning to each one of us, to myself as well, is this. On that day, which will come, on that day, will you and I, being among those who will sit with Christ on his throne, safe and protected inside the walls of the New Jerusalem, the Holy City, or will we be among those who Christ makes his footstool to meet a dreadful end outside the walls of the New Jerusalem? Another question. So what is, my friends, what is the crucial factor that determines whether a person is fit to sit with Christ on his throne as opposed to being his enemy and becoming his footstool? What makes the difference? Well, I know you make the difference, but I'm going to give you this particular answer from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Hebrews 2, 10 and 11. And by the way, Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2 is also repeated actually in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 11 and 13. But Hebrews chapter 2, excuse me, Hebrews 2, 10 and 11. This is what makes us friends fit for the throne rather than enemies fit only to be under Christ's footstool. Verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now notice verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So what makes the difference between being an enemy wanting the throne and being known as one of his brethren? It's those who are what? Sanctified. Exactly right. Those who are sanctified. Sanctified in heart and in life through the grace of Christ abounding in them in this life. Just as he himself, and he walked in our same human flesh, demonstrated the same sanctified and holy life. He's our example, right? In other words, there's no excuse for sin. Jesus' brethren are sanctified because he imparts to them his own life through the Holy Spirit. And again, you can be turned into Romans 8. Only those who receive the Spirit does he again recognize as his own. You can only be sanctified as you receive Christ through the Holy Spirit. You're only his brethren as you're sanctified, and you only belong to him as you receive the Holy Spirit through which you are sanctified. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. It says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is what? He is none of his." That's right. Profession means nothing. Going and asking forgiveness with a desire in your heart to just go back and do the same old thing again, you can never experience sanctification that way. It's just a mockery. God longs to forgive. And of course, the ultimate evidence of sanctification is seen or experienced in the victorious life, right? Jesus himself made that clear. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Let me read this. We should know this actually by heart. Revelation 3, verse 21. Jesus said to him that, what now? To him that overcometh. Overcometh what? Overcomes sin. Some sin? Little bit of sin? All sin. When Jesus comes, through his grace and through his grace alone. I can't do it. You can't do it. Forget it. You'll never do it. But through his grace, it is his determined purpose that he will so sanctify you that you will fully reflect his character fully. And in Christ's object lessons, it says, when the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people, perfectly reproduced, then he will do what? He'll come and do what? Come and make them his own, collect them in. That's exactly right. So getting back to the verse, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my footstool? No, what does it say? I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also did what? Overcame. In what kind of flesh? The same flesh that we have, right? Jesus as a divine being, God as a divine, has nothing to overcome. Jesus had something to overcome when he came down here to walk in our shoes and be encumbered with our flesh. If it wasn't for that, this verse wouldn't make sense, right? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. So those who overcome, who are sanctified through Christ within, through the Spirit, they are his brethren. And the ultimate victory that his brethren will secure through his sanctifying power alone is pictured in Revelation 15, chapter 15 and verse 2. And this victory to be wrought, this battle to be fought, is almost upon us. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. That's the ultimate victory that awaits those who choose to be Christ's brethren, who choose to let him sanctify them and make them all that he wants them to be. And I say again, this final contest is fast approaching. What shall I say? Well, we read in inspired writings that the Sunday movement is making its way in darkness, also in silence. I mean, you realize this, don't you? You realize this. We sit here week after week and we look at the news and we think, you know, the world is troubled, but I think, you know, we've got some time. Yeah, we have a little bit of time, but it's an ever-decreasing window of time. And while we're thinking we've got a little bit more time, who is busy with the frenzy the devil is, disguising his purposes, working behind the scenes to bring the people of God finally to a point when the trap snaps and the Sunday movement comes out into the open, and then the test is upon us. So the final test between who will receive the seal of God and the mark of the beast, that test will break upon us in a moment when we're not looking for it. So if we don't know when it's coming, then we need to be ready, right? Because it could be this afternoon. As it were, it won't be. I can say that because there are some things still to happen. But we're told that the last movements will be rapid ones. And indeed they will be. And I think we can see the things happening in this country. There are things happening very, very quickly. And this whole country could turn on a dime in respect to religious freedoms. Especially in Europe. The papacy has got Europe in its back pocket. Got South America. We are sitting on the crown jewel. We are sitting on the crown jewel that still stands for something, civil and religious freedom. And the devil wants to make sure that through his human instrumentalities, he can get his hands on this crown jewel. And if he can do that, his movement of forcing the conscience, of forcing every single man and woman on the face of this earth to bow down and pay homage by recognizing his day of worship, Sunday, if he can get that to happen, he's won the great controversy. But he won't win. You know he won't win, won't you? I mean, don't you? But the thing is, are you going to win with Jesus? He's going to win. I mean, it's a given. But are you going to be on the winning side with him or the losing side? That's the question that should confront every one of us this morning. So we have to become his brethren. We have to be humble. We mustn't seek for position and honor like somebody. I want to sit on the throne. You'll get the throne. Jesus has already got the throne. And don't worry, it's big enough for all of us to sit there with him. That's safe. Leave that in his hands. But if you want the throne, I want the throne, I need to just humble myself as a little child before Jesus and say, Lord, here I am. Do what you need to do with me. I want to be sanctified so that I'm part of your brethren. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that you recognize me as yours. I want you to so sanctify me that when the final test comes, I will finally stand on that sea of glass, having the harps of God, having gotten the victory over the beast, the image of the beast, and the number of his name. Which side will you be on? final contest is fast closing, and soon every decision will be made and every eternal destiny fixed, and it will be determined who's got the throne and who'll be on the footstool. When probation closes, which it soon will, then the plagues will fall. Actually, we're in Revelation 15, so let's pick up right here. Revelation 15, beginning at verse 5. It says, "And after that I looked." Probation's closed. "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." No man was able to enter in. Christ was no longer able to represent any man and present any woman and represent their prayers, because probation has closed. Those plagues are coming soon, my friends. They're coming very soon. We could come here week after week and listen to a lot of good sermons. You realize that? We're holding evangelistic meetings. We could go on doing, I've said this before, we could go on doing this for another 100 years. Well, you know, if you win 20, if you get 20 baptisms or 30 baptisms, hey, that's good. It's pretty good going. But you know, that still won't finish the work, right? The way we'll really get baptisms is when the people of God, which is what we are supposed to be, really get serious about being sanctified and really being the brethren of Jesus Christ. Then he'll fill us with the Holy Spirit, and the message will go like fire in the stubble. So we must, all of us, friends, we must press together in Jesus and the truth. I'm going to read something now which generally scares some people and terrifies them. But it's not all bad. So let me, bear with me. You'll understand it when I read this. I get phone calls occasionally from people saying, "Pastor Mike," I'm sure Pastor Chris and Pastor Fred have had these kind of phone calls. And they say, "Pastor Mike, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. I've read a verse here and I'm sure I'm done for. I'm sure I'm absolutely done for." Let's go to it. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25 through 27. Now, you still need to think about this, because we don't have much time left. Hebrews 10, 25 through 27. We need to press together. Actually, I'm going to read verse 23. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." Verse 25, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." That's what we need to do, as the manner of some is, "but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching." Now here we go, verse 26. "But if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Some people have read that and they thought, and they're shaking their boots. Well, there's good reason to shake in your boots if you continue in sin. And they look at this, and it says, verse 27, "but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore a punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Whew. But let's read another verse. I'm not throwing this out, by the way. Don't get me wrong. But there's some people, they read this and they just give it, they're just scared. They think I'm lost. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6. Now, this is all within the context of time being short. We need to be his brethren, so let's get this right. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Notice, For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And they link this with the passage we just read in verse 10. Now, true, they go together very well. But the point I want you to understand is this, so you get this right. This passage in Hebrews 6. The issue is not that of God being unwilling to forgive anybody. God is always willing to forgive. The issue is that of somebody continuing in sin and being unwilling to repent. That's the problem. And how can God forgive you if you're not willing to repent? So if you understand it that way, then yes, there is a fearful looking for of judgment. But actually, this verse, linked with chapter 10 so we get the fuller picture, is a picture of mercy. God is still willing to forgive if you're willing to repent. Now, you might say, well, you know, how can I know if I haven't committed the unpardonable sin? How can I know? If you still want to be forgiven. Now, I know anybody who thinks they lost their friend. I want to be forgiven because I don't want to go in the lake of fire. So there's a fear factor, right? Let's just put that aside and think clearly. If it's still in your heart, you still want to be forgiven, and you still want to treat God decently because you realize you've done him wrong, you've done him bad time after time after time, and you'd just like to treat God a little better like he deserves. You understand what I'm saying? If that's in your heart, you didn't generate that. That's God. That's the Holy Spirit putting that desire in your heart. So that means you're not lost. He's still striving with you. If that's your heart's desire, if there's a desire and a strength to want to be forgiven and to turn from sin, He'll forgive you. And you know, you might think, well, I try and try to repent, but my heart seems so hard. The first question I would ask somebody is, how long do you pray for? Sometimes people say, oh, a couple of minutes, 5 minutes. It's not enough. You've heard me say this many, I've been told my sermons are pretty much alike. You've heard one of my sermons, you've heard the rest. So I'm going to tell you something you've heard before. But I make no excuse because it's important. We are told to spend a thoughtful hour every day contemplating the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes. If you want to be brought to a place where you can repent and know what true sorrow is, and not fear for your own skin, but you're sorry for what you've done to your best friend, then you go to that cross and you pray, and Lord, give me the gift of repentance. And he will do that. He will do that. Jesus says, Jesus loves you, right? You can still go to Jesus. And he that sits upon the throne, you can kneel before his footstool. Doesn't mean you have to be under it. You can actually kneel before his footstool and look up in faith and say, Lord, please, 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 will you forgive me? And he says, yes. He says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus will always forgive. And remember this. Jesus loves you so much and so wants you to become his brethren and so wants to save you and so wants to forgive you and so wants to sanctify you and so wants to transform your character and so wants to empower you for the last great conflict, which is almost upon us. He will give you the grace, and to make sure that you receive that grace, he came down to this earth. He came down from the throne of heaven himself to become a footstool in your place and in my place. He came down to become the footstool. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, a horror of a great darkness came and it surrounded him as the sins of the world started to press down. And as he pled there for God to help him, and as the cup of suffering trembled in his hand, Jesus, the Father's face that he always knew, that face he could no longer see. And the Father's comforting presence, he could no longer feel. He was alone and isolated in this darkness, and the cup trembled in his hand, and he could have gone back and sat on the throne. But he didn't want to do that while you were going to be a footstool and lose your eternal existence. So he chose, regardless of what it cost him, he would become the footstool so you could sit on the throne. He took your sins, and he took mine, and he alienated himself from God as he hung upon the cross, because as the footstool, he was accounted as his Father's enemy for your sake and for mine. He suffered the wrath of God so you could have the throne. And so with that in mind, I'm going to conclude right now. I'm going to conclude, and as you leave here today, ask yourself, what do I want? Do I want the throne, or do I want the footstool? The throne has already been purchased. Jesus has got it. You can have that. And the devil, whether he likes it or not, he's already purchased the footstool. And you can be under there with him if you want. But you know what is the right choice to make, I'm sure. So we can come before the footstool this morning and pray and ask God to forgive and cleanse us. And so what better time to come and contemplate the priceless opportunity to still kneel before God's footstool as we sing our closing hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer. God bless you. I'm going to petition the throne of grace for each one of you, for yourselves, for your children, for those who should be here but are not. If you'd like to petition that throne with me, I'd invite you to come forward so we can pray together as we sing the second stanza.
Wings shall fly, riches
If there's anybody else here today, if you can move forward, if there's anybody else, you just want to petition the throne of grace with us. Not trying to force anybody, not trying to play in anybody's emotions, but you realize that the hour is late. We need all of Jesus we can get. We can't pray too much. We can still go before that throne and kneel before that footstool, not as enemies, but as His brethren. So there's one more, two more, that want to make that a commitment again this morning. You really want to seek Jesus like never before. I invite you to come forward as you sing the last stanza. Anybody here who knows they need to give their lives to Jesus, have Bible studies? Anybody here knows that they need to be baptized? Should have done it a long time ago. When the benediction is finished, I invite you to remain at the front. And Jeanne, would you just step up here a moment? You just come and give your name and phone number to Jeanne, and she'll be in touch with you, okay? And we'll study the Word of God. And you can know what sweet hours of prayer will be. Jesus is good, is He not? God bless. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank You that You still sit upon the eternal throne. And You are not going to give that throne away. It has been purchased dearly for us, each one of us, through the blood of Your only begotten precious Son, our Savior, who wants to make us His brethren if we will open our hearts and let Him come in and take them. Steal them, Lord, just steal them. We give You permission to steal from us. We give You permission not to give it back. We want to be Yours fully and completely, totally surrendered, fully sanctified. The end is almost upon us. This is not the time for us to be wasting our time on other things. This is a time to know You like we've never known You before. So bless us. Be with us now. Be with our loved ones. Be with those who cannot be here. We lift them up in prayer too, Lord. Anoint us all now. Wash us clean. And thank You for loving us. We love You too. And we're sorry the love we give You not compares so small to Your love for us. But You accept it anyway. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.